Timothy chapter 4 today. I'm tempted to borrow a phrase from someone I'm sure many of you have heard several times. Occasionally we would hear in chapel at school, if y'all put away your Bibles, I just want to talk to you. And I don't want to take that to any great lengths today, but I want to come to a practical thought. Dr. Barrett called me a couple weeks ago. Well, not a couple weeks ago, about 1 week ago or a week and a half ago, and informed me that I was teaching his class today. And he said, "Reggie, you're going to be in Greenville preaching on August 4th, right?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Good, you're taking my Sunday school class too." And I said, "That sounds like a very warm invitation. Is that something like, if I don't do this, you'll never come preach for me again?" He said, "Something like that." So constraint was put upon me. I thought, well, that's very good. I've just prepared some studies on the topic of Presbyterianism for our church in a Sunday school class where we're looking at a few various topical issues. I thought that'll be good. I'm sure it'll been a long time since the folks there have looked at these things. And a few days later, I didn't even mention it to him. It just immediately came to mind because I remembered some of those studies, I think, a few years back here. I thought, well, that'll be good. And then a certain gentleman from my church who visits here occasionally informed me that that wasn't going to work. So that left me with some interesting fears as we came down. But I want to look today at scripture reading at 1 Timothy 4. And our thoughts won't be too far afield from Presbyterianism. And if anybody has dealt with the issue of creeds of late, well, then you'll have to bear review because it's too late to change gears just right now. But 1 Timothy 4, let us read together. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." Let me just stop there. Give attendance to reading, the public reading of Scripture. And I know you folks are not foreign to that here, but let me just urge you. I have, in my own experience in the ministry, on many, many occasions found great comfort and blessing at the public reading of the Word of God. It's not to say that there is no blessing and comfort in the private reading and meditation upon the Word. But as God's people are met together, I urge you, at the reading of Scripture, to give your mind and give your heart to it. I think so often, maybe this is just something I was guilty of in my youth, but I think so often sometimes people sit and they kind of can think about other things while the preacher is reading the Bible, if he chooses to read any. They can put their heads down and they're not looking like they're being distracted. When the preacher's preaching, they have to look at him and look interested. But giving attention to the reading of the Word of God is something that I believe is a blessing and a part of worship that we desperately need to recultivate in our generation. And here we have explicit scriptures that point us in that direction. But continuing on, verse 14, Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We trust again the Lord's blessing will be on the reading of His Word together. I want today, as I said, to speak to you just for a few minutes, and I do mean perhaps a very few minutes, on the whole issue of a creed. We are a church that is known as a confessing church. Presbyterians historically have all held to the Westminster standards, and this is not a practice that we should encourage letting go anytime soon. But I have found in my brief and scarcer, it's becoming a little bit more scary, not so brief years now in the ministry. I see some people of my generation laughing at me back there. Well, anyway, that there are a lot of people that are very scared, skeptical, and even would argue against this whole idea of having a creed. They would say, well, the Bible is our creed, and you're adding the thoughts of men, and you're elevating men's ideas, and you are departing really from the Scriptures alone. Well, I am not seeking to encourage us to depart from the Scriptures at all. But I'll share with you a little story. When I was at school over at BJ, I was taking a Baptist history class with David Beale, who many of you would know, I believe has preached here a few times. And about three quarters of the way through the semester, we had a quiz question. Is the author of your book a conservative or a liberal? And I put down conservative. And I got that wrong. Another teacher I had told us at one time, you always remember the questions on a test you get wrong, you forget the ones you get right. Well, that is one that I have never forgotten. Because the assigned reading for that day was dealing with the time in the history of the Baptist Church this man was involved in, various denominations struggling at the same time with the problem of liberalism. And this man was arguing and putting forth the suggestion that the Bible is our creed. The Bible is our creed. And our assignment for the day sounded very good. And the mindset that was being portrayed by this particular historian was one of the constraints of men being imposed upon the Scripture rather than men having liberty to go to the Scripture, study it, and say the Bible alone is where we stand. But the whole point that Dr. Beale was seeking to make in that quiz question was really directing us to this right here, the issue of creeds and confessions. The liberals of that generation were crying out, the Bible is our creed, for the reason that they wanted to let go of many things that their church believed. And the only way they could find to do that was to get rid of the creed. And I submit to you, this is an issue of great importance. I don't want to be overly critical today, but our century is a century in which we have seen, particularly in America, a great departure from the established creeds and confessions of the Protestant Church. Our particular standards, the Westminster Standards, have been the most widely acclaimed doctrinal statement in all of Protestant history, not only in every Presbyterian denomination that has ever been born, but also in many congregational churches, in any churches that really flow from Puritan stock. The confession that we hold has been either the confession that's been adopted or the confession that was used as the means for building other confessions. There are various Reformed Baptist confessions that have basically used and followed the Westminster standards and amended them in particular with the ordinance of baptism. And we have taken some liberties with that particular ordinance ourselves in giving charity and liberty to the various views. But we're looking then at a doctrinal statement that has weathered the test of time and one that we can have great confidence in. But nonetheless, I say there is a lot of skepticism and there are a lot of people that would argue against having creeds. Let me just ask you this question. I don't know how involved you folks get here. I try and get my folks to ask questions and get involved in Sunday school. I'm never very successful. I don't know if it's because of the hour of the day or that I don't take long enough breaths for them to ask a question or just what. But is there, in any of your minds, a question or a thought as to a danger that you could have in using a creed? Or is there anyone that would venture to speak to the view I'm contrasting? That wasn't a very good sentence. Judy's got me nervous. What I'm saying is this. I have met many, many people that say the Bible is our creed, and not of the liberal persuasion, but men of a good fundamentalist stock. They want to be faithful to what God has said. And they say that the Bible's our standard, and a creed is something that is added to the Bible, and we should be a little nervous about it. Is the issue between the choice of having creeds and not having creeds, is the choice between having the creed or the Bible, is that really the issue? Is that the question? And many people think it is, but it is not. Every man, every believer, if he cares at all to study the Bible, is forced to go to the Bible, read it, determine what it says on various issues, and formulate a doctrinal system. Everybody is a systematic theologian. Did you know that? All systematic theology is going to the Bible and topically arranging what it says. What does the Bible say about God? And we go from Genesis to Revelation. We seek to discover everything the Bible teaches us about God. What does the Bible say about man? Same thing. We go and compare Scripture with Scripture, and we seek to find what the Bible says in all of its testimony about man. What does the Bible say about sin? What's the Bible say about church government? What's the Bible say about topic A, topic B, topic C? Everybody goes to the Bible to discover what it says about whatever particular question they're looking at. And so everyone, if they study the Bible at all, forms a creed. They go to the Bible to find answers about the questions that they have. They go to the Bible to find out what it says about their particular issue that they're looking at. And so really, the issue is not between somebody who says creeds aren't necessary and the one who says creeds are necessary. The issue is between the creeds that the church has wrestled with and tried to formulate throughout even centuries of controversy. It's between the tested and tried faith of the collective body of God's people, in contrast to the thoughts and the wrestlings of one or two or very few individuals. So the issue is not the creed versus the Bible at all. It's the creed of an individual or a few versus the creed of many. Now, I want to share with you something today, just a few thoughts as far as what a confession is and why it's necessary. If any of you have read A.A. Hodges' commentary on the confession, you will find great degrees of pure plagiarism this morning. So I footnote this to let you know ahead of time. But having a confession, I say, is a tool and a necessary tool for God's people. The reason I wanted to turn up this verse today, by the way, or this passage in 1 Timothy, we have in the end of the chapter in verse 16 a phrase or a couple of phrases that the Lord greatly arrested me with as I was much younger. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Paul says to Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. There was a point in time in my experience as a teenager that I had exercised great zeal, as it were, in taking heed unto myself. I had all my standards and everything that I felt a good Christian should do all very firmly fixed in my mind. I would rebuke another whose hair was an eighth of an inch longer than mine. I had a lot of things I would take a great bit of zeal and put into. Taking heed to myself wasn't the problem. Taking heed unto the doctrine was an issue the Lord greatly rebuked me in. And I believe at times the church itself has failed and struggled here. And in each of these, you have the same problem. There are people that take heed to doctrine and study, and they jot every I and cross every T, and they care little for their lives. But hear the balance in understanding the great need to take heed not only to ourselves, which in our history and our heritage and fundamentalism, something we thankfully have been jealous for, but taking heed unto the doctrine. If we do not seek to preserve and continue to preach and teach the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we don't take heed into what God has taught us in His Word, then we'll find later on we care little to take heed to ourselves either. I want to list for you then, in this zeal and attempt to keep good doctrine before us, some things that A.A. Hodge has listed as far as the uses of a confession. The first thing that he noted for us is that a confession can be used to mark, to disseminate, and preserve the attainments made in the knowledge of Christian truth by any branch of the church in any crisis of its development. That's a big sentence. I'll try and say it more in Kimbrough style. A creed is something we use to preserve what we learn as Christians. If you have looked at church history at all, you'll know that in the very first centuries of the Christian church, our Lord had, as it were, just recently ascended to heaven, and the onslaught of the devil descended upon the church on the very issue of the doctrine of the person of Christ. And we have a term that all of us will be very, very familiar with that we use, and none would ever question. But it is, in many ways, itself a commentary on this whole question of whether or not to have a creed. That term is the term Trinity. The person of Jesus Christ came under attack from every direction. There were sects that sought to prove that He was not truly God. There were other groups that sought to deny that He was truly man. And it was a great controversy in the church of such a nature that various councils were brought together to open the Scriptures and see what they said about the person of Christ. And the doctrine of the Trinity, as vast and as mysterious and difficult for us to understand as it is, was formulated for the church of all generations to follow. And if we, as we have wrestled with the Scriptures and looked at it, it is a doctrine that we have to hold, because the Scriptures clearly teach various things about Christ's person. He is truly God. He is truly man. He is one person. He has two natures. And so here's a doctrine that the church wrestled with. But having looked at these various heresies that were coming at the church, having been forced by those heresies to go back to the Scriptures, find out what they teach in addressing these particular problems, and then formulate them, there's a lot of legwork, if you will, that has already been done for God's people. And that we can use a creed to place it in so that it might be preserved, so that we might, in further generations, have a ready tool to help and understand and preserve these particular truths. And so a creed, first of all, is something that we use to preserve the attainments and our knowledge as we study the Scriptures. Secondly, when you come to the need and necessity for a creed is used to discriminate the truth from the errors of false teachers. I'm sure just about everyone here has had a cult or a cultist come to their door. What are they usually carrying with them? You guys are as quiet as my folks on Sunday. What are they carrying with them? A Bible. Which cult has come to your door without a Bible? Now, they always have a satchel with various other things they'd like to give you besides the Bible and give you their spin. But the Bible is something that all the cults will use. And so if we stand up and say, well, the Bible is our creed, then we have a difficulty when all these other people say the Bible is their creed as well. And I say a confession then is a tool for us to mark off what we believe the Bible says in contrast to what the cults say the Bible says. And I say this is an urgent necessity for God's people. It is not to mark off our confession as anything that has authority above the Word of God. Who knows what we call our confession and catechisms? I heard a little whisper somewhere. Substandards. These are standards that we hold, that we should hold very dear, and that we should jealously guard. They are substandards. The Bible itself is the only rule of faith and practice for God's people. But our creed is a substandard. It is something that we use to help us to discriminate what we believe from what false teachers and cults and other religions believe. That's something that, as I said, when this quiz question was put before us, I had never really given any thought to at all. But I say, if you will come to consider it and look at the situation that's before us, certainly a creed is something that we're forced to hold as we stand against false teachers in our generation. Also, then, a creed is something that we use as a basis for ecclesiastical fellowship. As I said, the Westminster Standards have been used by various other groups, and that is very good. And there are many groups that are much broader than the Free Presbyterian Church that come together and can fellowship around the Westminster Standards, or statements that are very close to the Westminster Standards. Some of the Baptists that hold to Reformed doctrine use the London Confession of 1689. I dare say if you ever get a copy of that and read through it, you will find that the Westminster Standards are very, very closely paralleled. I think I even remember hearing your Sunday school teacher say at one time that these particular Baptist confessions were a little baptized Westminster. And he said that with his typical smile that I'm sure you have seen. But a creed then acts as a basis for ecclesiastical fellowship. Now, think about this as far as we're concerned. I have many, many friends that I was in school with, and relatives and others that I've come to know over the years in the ministry. And these men seek at times to get together in various preachers' fellowships and so forth. And I think it's very good for them. They need to do this. I tease them when they go to these things, saying, you see, you are confessing your own need for a presbytery. You have to get together with the other ministers and find out what's going on. And you got a problem. You need help dealing with it. And the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Well, form a presbytery and you'll be in great shape. But here these are a basis for ecclesiastical fellowship. If we have a group of people like the Congregation of Prince George, I believe Dr. Cairns is ministering there today, who come to know us and are desirous of fellowship with us and to come into our denomination. A creed is a very, very useful tool for us in encouraging this ecclesiastical fellowship, because we are able, through the means of a creed, to say, this is who we are. This is what we believe. This is what we stand for. And if you, upon examining these things, and with your own conscience and your own faith and your own study of the Scriptures, can come to stand with us on all of these things, then of course we are ready to stand with you. And I say a creed is a very useful, dare I say, necessary tool for this. As I said, I have many, many friends that I know that are in the ministry. And I think it's very interesting to see the process that a lot of these people have to go through. I have a fellow I know that as a minister, he's even a few years older than myself. And I have a copy of a doctrinal statement, a personal doctrinal statement that he had to write when he was ordained to the ministry. Sometimes I wonder if he even remembers the things he said in there, because we've had a few, shall we say, pointed conversations over the years on various issues. And I have accused him of holding to Arminianism, and with no small zeal sought to prove that to him. I haven't yet to do this. I'll wait till the going gets really tough. But I have his own personal creed that he wrote for his ordination committee. And in black and white, he has enshrined Arminianism as a statement of his faith. I don't even know if he remembers what he wrote on that statement, to be honest with you. But the point I'm getting to is this. It is a very dangerous thing for every man that comes out of school or doesn't go to school and takes the ministry of a church to have the obligation to write a creed. And we can expand it another step. It's a very dangerous thing for a group of people. When they come together to form a church, to have the obligation of writing their own creed. But look at the history of 20th century American evangelicalism. And pretty much, there is a large segment of evangelicals in America that have written their own creeds as they have gone along. I've been to libraries, looked at various lists of these creeds. I had a class one time where I had to write a creed. As if when I went into church planning, I would go out and have the obligation to do this. And we compared other creeds and so on and so forth. And usually what happens in this type of an environment is that the creeds just get smaller and smaller and smaller. And you could almost exaggerate it and say you get down to the point where you say, well, we believe in justification by faith. Well, we do believe in that. But so do a host of other people that do not believe anything close to what we believe regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many, many people, dare I say, there are people, priests in the Church of Rome that could sign their name to the statement, I believe in justification by grace through faith. Now that is a true doctrine. And dare we ever depart from it? No. But is that enough? Is that enough for us to hold if we're going to preach and teach the whole counsel of God? Is that enough for us if another group of people hear of us and meet with some of our men at a minister's week of prayer and so forth? Is it enough for us to go to them and say, do you believe in justification by grace through faith? If so, then join us in the Free Presbyterian Church. Is that enough? Somebody answer me. I'm getting nervous. No. So I say a creed is a tool for us as a basis for ecclesiastical fellowship. We want to be very, very sure, not only of what our ministers are taught in our theological hall, but of any that are admitted into our presbytery, into our denomination, that what is taught in any church that bears the same name that our church bears, that the same doctrine, the same truth, the same Christ is being preached. And a creed, I say, is a tool that we use to help us as a basis for this ecclesiastical fellowship. And then finally, as Hodge lists these particular points in a creed is used as an instrument of popular instruction. If I had anything I could change about my childhood, and there are many, many things I would love to have changed about my childhood, that is, things that were my fault. God, by His grace, brought me into a family that knew and loved Him, and I'm very grateful for that. But if there's anything I could change about my childhood, I would love, absolutely love, to by a very young age have had a handle on the Westminster Standards, the shorter catechism, the larger catechism. I love looking at the shorter catechism. If you've ever taken time to look at the book and the confession, how is it stated about the shorter catechism that these questions and answers are those who are inferior abilities, something like that. If you can't handle learning the larger catechism, how many pages is it in the confession? It's a nice large section in that hardback book. Then the shorter catechism, if you have inferior abilities, you can just memorize all of that. I would hate to see how many of us would raise our hands and say that we have yet to memorize the shorter catechism and manifest our inferior abilities. I would have to raise my hand and say I wouldn't stumble very far through the shorter catechism this morning, and I say that to my shame. A tool for popular instruction. I know men in the ministry I've met over the last years. If they only knew the first, 28 or 32 questions of the shorter catechism, it'd be a whole new world for them. I say these are things that are very, very important for us as the people of God. I know this is probably not new news to any of you today. It is not anything that should be new news to us, but let us be very eager to defend the things that we believe, and let us be very eager to defend the necessity of having a creed, because it is the absence of such a creed, the absence of such a confession, and the absence of the knowledge that it forces you to obtain as you look through the Scriptures, I believe is a source of many of our problems today. We have so abbreviated, as it were, the Christian faith that we have reduced Christianity to a decision. We have reduced it to a few very, very small doctrines. Fundamentalism is a movement that was born in answer to liberalism. It is a movement that we should thank God for. It is a movement that has a great history. I just purchased the book, The Fundamentals, the large collection of articles that were written by some giants at the turn of the century on various issues as far as the Christian faith. But I believe the fundamentals have been reduced and reduced and reduced to near oblivion in these days. And we have people that are under the banner of fundamentalism, and they couldn't explain to you what the doctrine of justification by faith is. Now, do we understand the fundamentals when we are in a state like that? And sometimes we start using as our basis for ecclesiastical fellowship, well, does this guy go to the movies, and does this guy do that, and does he do the other thing? Well, we have to take heed unto ourselves. But woe be unto us if we do that alone, and we refuse to take heed unto the doctrine. The Scriptures are given from God, but we as people, we as believers in Jesus Christ, we as finite human beings have the obligation of understanding them ourselves. And we are forced then not only personally, privately, to study and learn all that the Scriptures teach, but corporately as we come together to teach that, to hold on to that, to propagate it not only to those that are at large, but even as Tim was saying earlier this morning, as we should pray for the church that will follow us, let us put feet to our prayers and let us seek to hold on to the truth of the Scriptures, preserve them, give them to our children so that they might fight for the same faith and the same gospel that we believe as well. Are there any questions or comments? I had to pull every comment I got out. I'll pull here for a question if there are any. I know this is a rapid survey on a large topic, but you folks have men here that are infinitely more qualified to take you out on these things than myself. So I just thought we would put the thought before you at least today. No questions. I have a question. Yes, ma'am. Well, it's tremendous. Just as you folks, I gathered today, I was kind of in and out, but the verses Tim was having you turn up, I'm sure, were the Scripture proofs for particular catechism questions. Is that right? Just the collection of Scripture proofs in the confession is a tremendous tool to come to understand where all of these things have been pulled from the Scripture. I'm not saying I wouldn't ever debate and argue here and there on one or two of the proof texts, but it's a great tool. A great tool. Yeah, that's the most relatives in the church are the most money or the strongest voice, best set of lungs. Yes, very much so. If we do not have this, then we've got an open door for problems. Because if you've never addressed a particular doctrine, then somebody's going to get to it sooner or later. And if Deacon so-and-so and Elder so-and-so don't agree, then you got to come together. And what do you have to do at that point? You have to write a creed. If you're going to be a teacher in this church, you got to stay away from this, or you got to hold to this. And if your creed is insufficient, then you're going to have a lot of long meetings. I think so. I would just say this, that the Westminster Standards address these various issues. But to a fellow like that, really you just have to tell him what he has done is he has reduced Christianity to one or two points. And if he's going to reduce Christianity to those things, then his definition of Christianity just became huge. Then you can take him to Protestantism and Catholicism. Show him that here you have two radically different views of what it means to be a Christian. You have one church that teaches that man cooperates with God in his salvation. You have another church that teaches salvation is of the Lord. Now, they can't both be right. And if your creed has been so reduced that it doesn't answer that question, I mean, here is a classic example that's even closer to home than what you're looking at with a charismatic fellow. The Lordship Salvation controversy that is plaguing American evangelicalism. It is a controversy that will never go away until the church admits what they're fighting about. I don't know how many of you have read my book, but I argue in my book just briefly that the Lordship controversies, everybody pretty much know what that is. The one side says you can be a Christian by making a decision and you can still live the way you always lived, and maybe down the road you make another decision and get spiritual. That's the easy believism side. The other side says, no, when God saves you, it changes your life. Well, I've made this point to many, many fundamental and evangelical ministers. The creed of evangelicalism in America has been so reduced and so abbreviated that here we have within the umbrella of American evangelicals even. As I said, this is a smaller group than you're talking about in the charismatics. Within that umbrella, you have two camps that radically disagree on the very nature of what it means to be a Christian. And their creed will not tell them who's right. And I say that should send sirens and warning lights off to them. And you just multiply that when you come to the charismatic movement. Because they're saying, anybody that says they love God, anybody that says they love Jesus, and they're getting rid of sin, and all of these things that may be right and good in themselves, but they're not enough. And you so reduce Christianity that you're going to have under your umbrella people that are not saved, people that do not teach and preach the gospel. And I would just deal with them in that way. I mean, that's the way I've dealt with people many, many times when it comes to this particular issue. I'm sure, is 10:30 the final cutoff? I have one thing to say that came to mind as these questions came. Let me say this as well. A creed should never be a substitute for a study of the Bible. I have met several people during the years of my ministry that are very jealous for creeds. They would agree with everything I've said and argued for today. And I've met people that absolutely despise us in the free church because of our position on baptism. That we are open. We will allow a believer's Baptist to fellowship with us, or we'll allow a paedo-baptist to fellowship with us. And even beyond that, to teach and preach in our midst. And I say, see, you've thrown the creed away. You don't care about the creed. Well, I have a couple of people in mind in particular I've spoken to about these things. You ask them to open their Bible and to defend the position they want or refute the position they want kicked out. Utterly at a loss. Completely at a loss. Hang their head and say, it's my shame, I can't answer that. Now there's blind zeal for a creed. And there's someone that has no zeal for the Scriptures and the very thing a creed should force us to, which is to a study of the Scripture. I remember when I came through the theological hall, I knew as I came out to be a licensed minister in the free church, I had to subscribe my name to the Westminster Standards. You know what I had to do then? I had to get out my Bible, had to read through the standards and wrestle through. And there were several questions, various issues that I wanted to look at and have some of the elders and ministers give me some answers on. A creed should compel us to go to the Scripture. It should be a tool to help us as we learn the Scripture. Never, ever, ever a substitute for the Scripture. So that word of warning in conclusion as well. Let's bow our heads together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today that Thou hast spoken and that Thou hast given us Thy Word. Lord, we again today confess to Thee that Thy Word is the only rule of faith and practice for Thy people. Lord, we ask Thee today as well that You would give us eager hearts to study and know Thy Word and be able and ready, as Thy Word tells us and commands us, to give answer to any man that asketh a reason of the hope that is within us. And so, Lord, today, help us as we ponder again the things that we hold dear in our church. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us a great desire to very clearly and carefully take the gospel to every creature. And so, Lord, I pray, bless Thy word to our hearts this day. Bless the service to follow. Lord, bring in Thy people. Bring in the lost. And I pray that Thy presence would be with us as we are met together. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.